Exodus 9:13-26. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh. Tell him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. For this time I am about to send all my plagues against you, your officials, and your people. Then you will know that there is no one like me on the whole earth. By now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague, and you would have been obliterated from the earth. However, I have let you live for this purpose, to show you my power and to make my name known on the whole earth. You are still acting arrogantly against my people by not letting them go. Tomorrow at this time, I will rain down the worst hail that has ever occurred in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Therefore, give orders to bring your livestock and all you have in the field into shelters. Every person and animal that is in the field and not brought inside will die when the hail falls on them. Those among Pharaoh's officials who feared the word of the Lord made their servants and livestock flee to shelters, but those who didn't take to heart the Lord's word left their servants and livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, and let there be hail throughout the land of Egypt, on people and animals and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt.' So Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail. Lightning struck the land, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. The hail, with lightning flashing through it, was so severe that nothing like it had occurred in the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout the land of Egypt, the hail struck down everything in the field, both people and animals. The hail beat down every plant of the field and shattered every tree in the field. The only place it didn't hail was in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. This is the word of the Lord."
After the first few sermons in the book of Exodus, someone asked me how long this sermon series in Exodus was going to go. And I said, "We're going to finish up by the end of May." And you said, "Well, then it seems you're really going to have to pick up the pace." And so I'm trying to make good on that promise. And today we're covering 4 chapters, and we're covering 9 out of the 10 plagues that God brought on Egypt. Now, we don't have time to look at every single plague, and so I hope that you either read chapter 7 to 10 beforehand, because in our weekly emails, we tell you what scripture is going to be preached on, so maybe you read 7 to 10, or you didn't, that's okay. Sometime this week, read the story. It is just engaging, brilliant storytelling that is so captivating. It's been around for millennia. So it's literature, but it's also revelation. It's a revelation of who God is. So if you're brand new to the book of Exodus, here's the quick backstory. God calls a man named Moses to lead God's people Israel out of slavery in Egypt and bring them into the land that he had promised them to their forefathers, to the land of Canaan. So Moses goes down to Egypt and he confronts the Pharaoh who has enslaved millions of Israelites. And he says, "Yahweh the Lord is saying to you, let my people go." Pharaoh's like, "I don't know who Yahweh is. I don't care. I'm not letting anyone go." And God says then he is going to perform miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt as acts of judgment that are going to culminate in Pharaoh releasing the Israelites. God calls the end from the beginning. He says, "This is what's going to happen. He knows all things. I'm going to bring great signs and wonders and acts of judgment. Pharaoh's going to release the people eventually." The great acts of judgment have come to be known as plagues, the 10 plagues. The text calls them plagues in a few places, but the dominant language in Exodus is actually, instead of calling them plagues, calls them signs and wonders. And by signs, it means they're pointing to something. It's not just a raw, random demonstration of God's power, but it's a sign pointing to something important, namely who the Lord is, who Yahweh is, the creator God, the God of Israel. If you were to just quickly read through the plague stories quickly, you might think that God's just flexing on Pharaoh and exerts his power just to basically to force Pharaoh to let the people go. Now, God does exert his power, and he does exert his power to the end that Pharaoh will let his people go. But there's a lot more going on than God just flexing his muscles here. When you're reading the biblical narrative, one of the ways that you can discover the most important themes is by noticing repeated ideas and words, specific words. Because I was reading 4 chapters, and I'm like, how in the world am I going to preach this? The text doesn't tell me specifically, here's the big idea. It's like you have to mine for the gold. You got to mine for the gold. And one of the ways that you can mine for it is notice repeated ideas or patterns in the language of repetition of certain words, like the words know and known, K-N-O-W, to know and known. They show up repeatedly in the narrative. So that clues us in on what is the big idea that's being communicated here. These signs and wonders, the plagues, they reveal that the Lord reigns supreme over all things, over nature, over nations, even over human hearts. The Lord reigns supreme. And he wants his supremacy, that is his absolute authority, his power and rule over all things, to reveal to all people, to the Israelites, to the Egyptians, and to us today who are reading the text. He wants his power to reveal who he is. In short, here's my big idea that I'm giving to you that we're going to unpack, is the Lord wants all people to know who he is through his supremacy over all things. The Lord wants all people to know who he is through his supremacy over all things. So these are signs, these are wonders showing us who this God is. So I'm going to break down this big idea into three parts and three things that the Lord is doing, the three things that the Lord is accomplishing through these signs and wonders, through the plagues. And the first thing to see is that God does through the plagues is that he makes himself known. He's making himself known. Listen to what God says to Moses in chapter 7, starting in verse 2. He tells Moses, "You must say whatever I command you, and then Aaron your brother must declare it to Pharaoh so that he will let the Israelites go from his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh will not listen to you, but I will put my hand into Egypt and bring the military divisions of my people, the Israelites, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the Israelites from among them." So, how will the Egyptians know that he is the Lord? Do you see in the text? How will the Egyptians know that he is the Lord? By the signs and wonders, by the great acts of judgment, and by the liberation of his people. They're going to see these signs, and then God's going to remove his people from their slavery in Egypt. And that's how the Egyptians will know who Yahweh the Lord is. God is going to show his supremacy over the natural world, over rivers, over insects, over animals, over the weather, over every human body. God is going to exercise his supreme rulership. And when he does, they will know that he is Yahweh, the God of Israel. So, in the story, Moses is down in Egypt with his older brother Aaron, who is there to help him. God has appointed Moses' brother Aaron to help him. Chapter 7 tells us that Moses is 80 years old, and Moses is 80 and Aaron is 83. So they're no spring chickens here. But listen, this is when their most meaningful life work is beginning. I think this is helpful to us, especially if you're older. It doesn't mean that the Lord has nothing meaningful to do through us if we are older. We're not called to retire at 65 and recreate until we die. That's an American vision of life. This is not a biblical vision of life, to retire at 65 and play till you die. I suppose it's fine if you retire at 65 and play some, but not to the exclusion of thinking that God may still have good works for you to do, because as the scripture tells us, that God has prepared good works for us to do, that we should do them, that we should walk in them, live in them, until the day that we breathe our last breath and he calls us home. We all have good works to do, no matter how old we are. Now, there is a literary pattern that if you read through the plague stories that you can pick up on. They begin, it's almost like a formula, they begin with God telling Moses to go to Pharaoh and say to him, "Let my people go," and usually it's accompanied by a warning of what's going to happen if you don't let my people go, that is the judgment that's coming, the plague that's coming. And each plague story ends with a statement about Pharaoh's heart being hard and him refusing to let the Israelites go. Now, we're going to talk about the hardness of heart theme more toward the end, so hang on to that for a bit. So the first plague or sign is God turning the water of the Nile River into blood. Again, we're not going to read all these stories. I'm going to kind of talk through some of them. The second plague is God bringing frogs up from the Nile. Moses tells Pharaoh in chapter 8, verse 3, "The Nile will swarm with frogs. They will come up and go into your palace, into your bedroom and on your bed, into the houses of your officials and your people, and into your ovens and kneading bowls. The frogs will come up on you, your people, and all your officials." Now, I did a very non-scientific study survey, I don't know how many weeks ago, when I asked you guys what you thought was the creepiest of all the plagues. I was expecting frogs. Most people in my life have said frogs, and you guys said flies. So I'll leave it up to you. This sounds horrifying. And this is exactly what happens. Frogs come up over the land. Pharaoh can't stand it anymore. They're everywhere. So he pleads with Moses to remove the frogs. And he says, "Then I'll let the people go." Moses replies in verse 10 of chapter 8, "Tomorrow, as you have said, so that you may Know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will go away from you, your houses, your officials, and your people. The frogs will remain only in the Nile. So notice that phrase again, so that you may, what? Know. There's no one like our God. There's no one like our God. Again, God is making himself known through these signs. So then Moses says, okay, and he prays for the Lord to remove the frogs, take them away. And then verse 13 and 14 tell us, the Lord did as Moses had said. The frogs in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields died. They piled them in countless heaps, and there was a terrible odor in the land. It's visceral, right? And for me, I spent 4 years of my childhood in the Philippines, and this is a very visceral story for me, because on the Air Force Base where I lived, there were these giant bullfrogs. Some of them were the size of cantaloupes. And they would come out at night, and they would just lay in the middle of the road. And they would get run over all the time. They never moved. They're just these big, huge bullfrogs sitting in the middle of the road and just get run over, splattered. I mean, guts all over the road. And when we walk in our 2 miles to school and 2 miles back in the baking sun, would have to walk by these frogs every day while the crows came down. And I was thankful for the crows. They would clean them off the road. But they didn't. There were too many frogs. There was a terrible odor. There was a terrible odor. Personal detail aside, okay, I'm done. Move on. Notice Pharaoh's response once the frogs are taken away. Verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. So this becomes a pattern. A plague comes, it gets so bad, the distress gets so bad that Pharaoh's like, take it away, take it away. And Moses prays, and the Lord takes it away, and then he changes his mind. Or sometimes he says, okay, I'll let you go, but to go worship in the wilderness, but who's going? Only your men can go. Leave your families here and leave your livestock here. And Moses keeps saying, no, everyone's got to go. And there's this back and forth. If you read the story, there's this back and forth. And at the end of every plague, his heart is hard and he doesn't let the people go. So there's the blood, there's the frogs, then there's a plague of gnats, there's flies, there's the death of livestock, there's boils, and then there's hail, the seventh plague, which we read about. And I want to camp here for a bit to consider what God says to Pharaoh before this act of judgment. Chapter 9, verse 14. For this time, I am about to send all my plagues against you, your officials and your people. Then you will know there is no one like me on the whole earth. You see that phrasing? By now, I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with plague, and you would have been obliterated from the earth. God could have done much more. He could have simply obliterated them. However, I have let you live for this purpose, to show you my power and to make my name, what? Known on the whole earth. Notice the words know and known. God has let Pharaoh live. Another translation says, has raised him up. God says, I have raised you up for this purpose. If you go to Romans 9, it's that phrase, I have raised you up for this purpose. Two things, to show the Lord's power and to make his name known on the whole earth. Well, what is name? So he has a personal name, Yahweh, which means I am. But name in biblical language refers to the person. It stands for the person. The name stands for the person, their character, who they are. So God's name is who he is, his character, who he is. God wants his name to be known in the earth, which means that God wants people to know him. Not, oh, I know his name is Yahweh, but know him personally. God created humanity for the purpose of knowing him, for the purpose of being in personal relationship with God. But what did humanity do? Humanity rejected God, rebelled against God, chose to live by their own authority, wanted autonomy. And we rebelled against him, and so we lost relationship with God. And when you lose relationship with the very source of life, you forfeit life. To walk away from God is to choose death. So while we are alive physically, we are dead spiritually, if we have forfeited relationship with God, forfeited life with him. But God is rich in mercy and love, even for those who call themselves, who are enemies of God. For rebels, God is merciful. He loves people. And he is on a mission to save a people for himself. And that mission requires making himself known. Because if humanity is out here ignorant of God, not knowing God, and God wants to save them and bring a people into relationship with himself, he has to make himself known. This is why we have the good news of Jesus. This is why Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. Because there are people out there that do not know me. They need to know me. That's the mission. Now, do you remember the way Jesus taught his followers to pray? The first line of this most famous prayer in Matthew 6, 9. Jesus says, therefore, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Now, what geographical area do you think Jesus is referring to where that prayer applies? Jerusalem? Sure. Samaria? Judea? All of Israel? The globe? Where should God's name be known and treasured as holy? Throughout the earth. Jesus is teaching us to pray above everything else that God's name, which stands for God himself, will be honored as holy. Holy means set apart. God's name be treated as special. God's name would be treasured. God's name would be treated with reverence. We are praying that God would be regarded in the highest honor. And if God is to be regarded in the highest honor in people's lives, they have to know him, right? So this, and I didn't see this for years, but someone pointed this out, that this prayer, that God's name will be treated as holy and honored, is inherently an evangelistic prayer. By evangelistic, I mean a good news-oriented prayer, meaning that we're praying that God would be known and revered by everyone, everywhere. So here's a connection that I saw, I don't think it's fabricated, I think thematically, is really here in the plague story, that there is a connection in a real way that might not appear to be so on the surface between the purpose of the plagues and this prayer of Jesus for God's name to be treated as holy. God says, I'm doing this so that my name will be known throughout the earth. And Jesus comes along and says, we should pray that God's name be treated as holy. It's the same thing that God desires to be known. God is revealing himself not only to the Egyptians or not only to the Israelites, but also to us today who read the text. He's revealing himself to us in the story of the Exodus so that we would know his great name. That is who he is. That we would know him. It's what we were made for. It's what fills us. It's what makes us alive. It's what gives our lives purpose. It's what gives us identity to know God. So that's theme number one, that the Lord makes himself known. And the second theme is that through the plagues, God shows that he is the only true God. So he makes himself known through the plagues. He's also showing that he is the only true God. Did you know that one of God's purposes in the plagues is to show that he is superior to the gods of Egypt and all other powers? That is one of his explicit purposes in the plagues. Before the 10th and final plague, which is the death of the firstborn, which we'll look at next week in the Passover, God says this in chapter 12, verse 12. I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. I am the Lord. I will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt. So polytheistic culture, God says, I'm doing this to execute judgments on their gods, meaning he's demonstrating his supremacy over the gods, the idols of Egypt and the nations. The Old Testament book of Numbers says this about that 10th plague in chapter 3, verse 4 of Numbers. The Lord had executed judgments against their God. Their gods, plural. So Judaism, Christianity, this is monotheism, right? There is only one God. So what are we to make of this idea that God is executing judgments against the gods of each, are these real beings or no? Like what is being talked about here? The Bible teaches that there is only one true God and it refers to the gods of the nations as idols. So when the Bible says that God executed judgment against Egypt's gods, what does it mean? Now to get at that question, I need to do a little bit of a theological aside here to frame the question. The Bible teaches that there is an invisible spiritual realm that is as real as the physical realm that we are living in right now. It's invisible to our eyes, but it is real. There are unseen spiritual beings. Some are loyal to God. They're called angels. Some are in rebellion against God and his purposes, and that is the devil and demons. Or as Paul calls them in the book of Ephesians, also in the book of Colossians, which we'll see, rulers and authorities. You've seen this phrase, rulers and authorities. There's an unseen spiritual realm, and there are rulers and authorities and cosmic powers in this dark age that we live in that are evil. Paul calls them rulers and authorities. Now, quick Old Testament reference. The Old Testament book of Daniel reveals that there are evil spiritual beings that are actually connected to earthly kingdoms. One of God's angels, Michael, speaks of fighting against the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. He names nations at the time, geographical people groups at that time. So we can infer that from this that evil spiritual beings exert some level of influence and control over nations and people groups. If there is an evil spiritual being that is called the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece, then those princes, that's a title of rulership. There is some influence and some level of control that these evil spiritual beings exert over human populations. So when Exodus says that the Lord executes judgment against Egypt's gods, I think it's referring to these evil rulers and authorities that Paul's talking about in the New Testament. Now, part of the story is that the first thing that Moses is supposed to do when he goes to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, hey, show me a sign. Like, why should I listen to you? Prove it. Moses is to take the staff, you remember, in his hand, and he's to throw it to the ground. And what does it turn into? Turns into a snake. Well, the Egyptian magicians in Pharaoh's court that were considered wise men and sorcerers, they reproduce the first few signs that Moses does, including when he throws his staff. They somehow produce snakes, but then Moses' snake eats up their snakes. God is demonstrating his authority and his power. And then similarly, there's water. The water of the Nile turns to blood. Somehow the magicians produce blood out of water. And so Pharaoh's like, well, my guys can do it. Why should I listen to you? They produce frogs out of the Nile, Moses does, and they do the same thing. And Moses is like, well, I'm not going to listen to you. My guys can do the same thing. But then after that second plague of the frogs, the magicians can no longer do the same things that Moses is doing. So the Lord reveals his superiority over the gods of Egypt. Now, some Christians and commentators wonder, were these guys like illusionists? Is this like David Copperfield and David Blaine? What's going on here? Were they hucksters or what were they doing? Well, the way that I read it is that the text says they did these things by their occult practices. That is the scriptural explanation. I take that to mean they really did do these things by satanic power. And if you have been around Christian ministry long enough and put yourself in places where you can see demonic power, and it is horrifying and it is real and it should never be messed with. The Ouija board is evil. I mean, God can turn the evil of Satan against, he does. He uses these demonic things that happen and he reveals to people the supernatural realm is really there. And I've known people, even in my own family, who have come to Christ because they saw demonic, real demonic power. So God is demonstrating his superiority over these gods of Egypt. And some scholars, and I think there may be something to this, they argue that the plagues are direct attacks on the belief of the Egyptians, the beliefs of the Egyptians about their gods. So for example, the Nile turned into blood could be an attack on the Egyptian god Hapi, who was seen as the god who gave life-giving waters, and God turns it into a river of death through blood. Or in one of the later plagues, it's the plague of darkness that comes over the whole land. Scholars would argue that the ninth plague of total darkness could be an attack on the sun god Ra, who's in charge of the lights of heaven. And God says, no, there's going to be darkness over the land. So I think there is something to that. I don't know that there's a one-to-one necessarily correlation between each plague and a specific Egyptian god, but the Bible itself makes the point that God is judging the gods of Egypt and showing his absolute supremacy over them. There is no one like the Lord. There is no one like him. And Israel would need to know this. Unfortunately, they had just centuries of apostasy and worshiping idols and false gods of the nations around them. But God is gracious and demonstrating that he is absolutely supreme over the gods of Egypt and the surrounding nations. Now, what about us today? There are gods today that don't necessarily have the names that don't have the names of the Egyptian gods. Why would we need to know that it's important? Why is it important for us to know that God reigns supreme over all spiritual powers? Because the devil is real and demonic power is real. And for many people, it is a frightening thing. When I was a younger Christian, I think there were some spiritual attacks that I faced, and I'd be up in the middle of the night terrified. I could feel evil. I don't know if you've ever felt that. But I didn't have a strong enough cemented theology about God and his supremacy and the freedom that believers in Jesus Christ have from spiritual oppression. So, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, here's one of the implications of this text. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, you don't need to fear any spiritual evil, the devil or demons. Why not? Because just as God was victorious over Egypt's gods, he decisively defeated Satan, the god of this age, through the death of his son, Jesus, on the cross. So we are liberated. Colossians 1 says that he has transferred us out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of his son whom he loves. The domain of darkness, that belongs to Satan. Going on in Colossians chapter 2, it says, he, that is God, disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them. You see that word triumphed? He triumphed over them in him, that is Christ. So in Exodus, God is triumphing over the Egyptian gods. And in the New Testament here, in the cross of Christ, God is triumphing over the chief of the gods of this world, which is Satan. And he triumphs over him and he disgraces him publicly and decisively defeats him and says, your end is coming. And he liberates those in Jesus from spiritual evil so that we no longer need to fear them. God's judgment against the gods of Egypt is a preview of the coming judgment on the cross that God is going to execute against Satan, and it pictures his ultimate victory over spiritual evil. Now, the third and final theme that I want to touch on through the plagues is that God warns against having hard hearts. I said I'd come back to this theme. Well, here it is. So earlier I read a verse, and this tweaks our minds a little bit, but I read a verse that says, God will harden Pharaoh's heart. And then I read another verse that said, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So which is it? It's both. The very first time the subject of hardening hearts comes up is in chapter 4, verse 21. God says to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, make sure you do before Pharaoh all the wonders that I have put within your power, but I will harden his heart so he won't let the people go. Is God working against himself? That seems kind of counterproductive. I want you to tell him to let the people go, but then I'm going to harden his heart so he won't let the people go. What? Well, God has something to show through the plagues. We've already talked about the first two things. When you read through the narrative, there are multiple verses that say God hardened Pharaoh's heart. There are multiple verses that say Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And there are some verses that just simply say that Pharaoh's heart was hard, and it doesn't say whether Pharaoh did it or God did it, just that his heart was hard. So what are we to make of this? I think there's about, I counted 19 occurrences of references to Pharaoh's heart being hard. So what are we to make of this? Well, let's begin with Pharaoh. What was Pharaoh like before Moses ever showed up on the scene? Was he a righteous ruler? No, he wasn't. Was he concerned for the justice of all people and the fair treatment of all people? No, he's a wicked man. He's enslaving millions. He's already an evil man before Moses shows up. It's been said that the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. It's not the sun that changes, but what the sun shines on that makes the difference. The same plagues that Pharaoh experienced, and he grows hardened in that, soften other and humble other people, the Egyptians. Remember in chapter 9, verse 20? It says that before God sent the hail, those among Pharaoh's officials who feared the word of the Lord made their servants and livestock flee to the shelters. That was their response. There were some who melted like wax at the announcement. And yet, what did Pharaoh do? He remained hardened. He got even harder. He grew even more resistant. Even though he's seeing the same signs, they're reacting. Some of the Egyptians and officials are reacting differently than him. So this is really important. When you read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it's not as if God made Pharaoh sin. It's not as if God had to do anything to make Pharaoh rebel against him. He was already in rebellion. He was already a wicked man. So it seems to me, this is my understanding of what's happening, it seems to me that God hardened Pharaoh's heart by giving him up to his rebellion. Because in the scripture, when God gives somebody over to something, like to their sin, like in Romans chapter 1, God is allowing them to cement their decision, and it's his judgment. So when God hardens a person, it's a judgment for their rebellion. Nowhere do we get the idea that God arbitrarily hardens people against him. Like you're worshiping here one day, just loving Jesus, and the next day you hate Jesus. Because God just arbitrarily decides to harden your heart to prove a point. That's not in the scripture. But God can and does direct human hearts to accomplish his purposes. God is sovereign over every human heart. So what I see God doing here is he is cementing the Pharaoh's stubborn rebellion through the plagues so that God can show his great power in rescuing Israel. and his supremacy over Egypt's gods, and so that all would know that there was none like Yahweh on the earth. So God is supreme over all things, including our human hearts, and we're also responsible. So there's this we uphold these truths that seem to be in tension sometimes, but they're not, is that God is absolutely sovereign and supreme over all things. He rules and governs all things. And human beings are responsible for their decisions and for their actions. So none of us can ever blame God and say, well, you hardened me against you. We can never say that. The Bible doesn't allow us that option. So how do we respond? So this is the application piece, the implication piece. How do we respond when we hear God's word or witness his work? Because I had an atheist friend tell me, if God would just show up and show me a sign, I believe. But I can't until I see something. And I'm thinking, there's all kinds of people that see these things. Seeing a miracle does not make you love God. Sometimes it hardens a person to just want it their own way. I don't like God. And that's what happens with Pharaoh. So when we hear the word or we witness his work in our life, do we become soft like wax or do we harden like clay and resist God? Hebrews 3:15 says, as it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So this is a different Old Testament story that being referenced here of Israel's rebellion in the wilderness, where they harden their hearts. And so there's a warning to the God's people, don't harden your hearts as Israel did and the rebellion. So it's not the same story as the Exodus, but it's the same theme of hard hearts, a warning against having hard hearts toward God. So God speaks, God acts, God is making himself known, and each of us here has a choice. Do we respond in trust and obedience, or do we harden our hearts and keep going our own way? And the scriptures say, don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts. Now, this is good news because the promise of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that in his death for our sins, Jesus' death for our sins, it not only brings forgiveness of our sins and reconciliation with God for those who trust in him, it also removes our old hard stone hearts. This is Ezekiel 36. He takes out our old hard hearts that have been hardened in sin and gives us hearts of flesh, soft hearts that are now responsive to him, that beat for him, that desire him. That is our new fundamental disposition with a new heart. But here's the crazy thing and the scary thing. And there's a warning in this for me. There's a warning in this for you. That even as believers, even as Christians, it is possible for us to do as the Pharaoh did and harden our hearts against God. If you know a Christian who is living in rebellion right now, it's because their heart has been hardened. There's a warning for us. I mean, Hebrews is written to the Christian community. So I'm not, well, I have a new heart in Christ and I don't have to worry about it. No. There's a warning. This is why the same passage in Hebrews also says in verse 13, but encourage each other daily while it is still called today so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. Sin can be deceiving. This is why you can know Christians who serve the Lord and love the Lord, and then their life takes a different turn, and they just start going in the opposite direction. Like, what are you doing? And they're like hurting themselves and hurting others. It's a path of self-destruction. What is happening? They've been deceived. They've been deceived. They've been hardened by sin's deception. And so what is the solution? One of the solutions, I mean, it needs to be an all-out effort to keep our hearts soft. But from this verse, what is the solution given? What do you see there? Encourage each other monthly, annually, biannually, daily. Which means, friends, you and I are not strong enough to ensure, not smart enough, wise enough, mature enough to ensure that our hearts will not grow hard. We need each other. We need the Christian community. Which is why I'm so concerned for Christians that just float. There's great internet preaching. But if you're not in a community where you are around other believers, it's very hard to encourage each other daily. Listening to a sermon podcast, I do that, but it's not enough. It's not enough to keep my heart soft and receptive to the Lord. We need the Christian community. We need to encourage each other to keep trusting Jesus. Encourage each other. Remind each other of the goodness of God. Tell each other our God stories, our grace sightings. Where has God shown up for you? Share those things. This is why imprint groups are so important. There is no discipleship without relationship. We get shoulder to shoulder and we speak the truth to each other. And there is a force and a power that comes in the Christian community where we voice these things. My buddy, Pastor Darren over in Woodinville, likes to say that Christians get weird when they get alone. And so everyone gets weird when they get alone, when they stay alone. Not just weird, but veer off the path. So we need each other not to think ourselves too highly of ourselves. We need to remind each other of the goodness of God in Christ. We need to speak the truth to each other. And I think we need to encourage each other to live in this truth by faith that the Lord who reigns supreme over all wants all people, you, me, and everyone we know, to know that he is the Lord and to know him through Jesus Christ. May the Lord guard our hearts, protect our hearts from becoming hard. Let's pray. So God, right now, we thank you for this warning. It's helpful. We're not smart enough, strong enough, wise enough, spiritually mature enough to ensure the protection of our own hearts. Lord, we need to see the value of the Christian community in the local church, being invested in each other's lives and being in groups and Bible studies and prayer groups and just keeping you, Lord, and your word in front of us. The world is offering us so many counterfeits, so many false gods. In America, it's money, it's sex, it's power, it's comfort. And these are false gods, and there is none like you, Lord Yahweh. Help us to see you. Help us to hear you, to trust you, to follow you, to make our lives all about you. Because we want to know you, the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray in your name. Amen.